I covered out four chapters. We've only got seven to go. These final chapters of Isaiah are absolutely magnificent. The pictures and the promises that he has of how magnificent it will be when people are living on earth under Jesus' kingship, under the reign of the Messiah. Under the Messiah's leadership, the people of God would be a new Jerusalem, because the old one was destroyed. And God's doing this reconstruction process, a place where the nations can see the brilliance of the Lord's sovereign reign in his people, so that they want his reign over them and the whole earth comes under the authority of God. That's the picture that's at the core of Isaiah 60 through 66. So starting from 60, verse 1, arise, shine. This is spoken to Zion, to Jerusalem. For your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. This is about God reigning over his people once again. See, darkness covers the earth. It's gone. God said in the beginning, let there be light, but darkness has covered the earth. Thick darkness has covered the peoples of the nations. But the Lord rises on you, the people that recognize God's kingship, the returning exiles, the people of Israel who were God's covenant committed nation. God's glory rises on you, appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. God has been determined from the very beginning of Scripture to work through people, human beings made in the image of God, designed as God reflectors, were the picture to creation of what it's like when God is reigning, when heaven is reigning over the earth. Because the world went dark, God tapped Abraham on the shoulder. He says, come on, let's build a nation where the blessing of divine rule will be known and through you spread to the nations. So once again, he's determined to work through Abraham's descendants, Jacob's descendants, to restore the glory of God. And the nations conquered them. And darkness spread and Israel's wiped out as a nation. Jerusalem was destroyed as a city. Isaiah is saying, God is going to do this thing that he planned and purposed in the beginning and bring it to fulfillment in the end. He'll do this thing in and through his people so that the nations will come under divine reign. I believe that's the calling of the church right now, to be the people in whom the rest of the world can see God. Where else can they look to see God? You can't physically see God anywhere else, except where his image in the people who represent his glory. That's life as it was meant to be in Christ, and it's being restored in Christ. So that was chapter 60. Like I said, we're just little patchworks, bits and pieces from the different chapters. From chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Now we've seen this me character before. This is the spokesman, the intermediary between the people and God. So here is an anointed individual given the Spirit of God. The Lord has anointed me. That's literally, God has Christed me. God has Messiahed me. God has made me the Messiah of the people. And he has called me to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news is gospel. Euangelion. This is the gospel to those who've been suffering and haven't had enough and haven't had effects. The people who don't have any power are the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for those who've been imprisoned, to other powers that are serving evil instead of serving God, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the restoration of God's reign instead of the reign of the powers of evil. The vengeance of our God, who's able to deal with the powers of evil, to comfort all those who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion amongst the people of God. Does any of that sound familiar? Like, this is Jesus, isn't it? The anointed, the Christ, the ruler appointed by God, the good news that God has installed him with all authority in heaven and on earth. So he is the reigning monarch. Not everybody recognizes him yet, but he is reigning and he is at work doing this stuff. I mean, isn't that what he did as he walked around Galilee? Healing those who were oppressed and blind and broken and captives, setting humans free, setting creation free from its bondage to sin and decay. Wow, that is what Isaiah is referring to. That was chapter 61. Skipping on to 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet until her vindication shines like the dawn. The city has been squashed, scrunched, oppressed by power after power after power in Old Testament times until Jesus came. But that's not the end of the story. Her salvation, like a blazing torch, things being set right, her being vindicated as the people of God who always should have been under God's reign if things were running right. She'll be called by the name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. God calls her something that's really, really precious to him. That is her name. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. Because God's reign, right? His royal diadem is present in his people. God is reigning. Again, not everyone recognizes him as king yet. But the people who do recognize him as king are his crown.
What's a diadem?
A little crown, a small crown. So, pass through the gates, prepare the way, my people, build up the highways, remove the stones, raise a banner to the nations. This is the calling of our life. We're actually called to be the people who prepare the way for God's kingship to come to the earth. So what can you do that will reflect God to your neighbors, that will enact God's care for neighbors who don't have anything to eat, right? The poor, to be good news, to be the embodied gospel. Removing the barriers that stop people returning to God, the stones, and raising a banner for the nations to be able to see who is their leader. The Lord has made his proclamation to the ends of the earth. So the gospel is an announcement God makes. It's the announcement that his son is installed as Lord of all peoples. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him, and they will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, the ones who've been under other powers but now have been brought back to where they belong in the first place, the redeemed of the Lord. And they'll be called sought after and a city no longer devastated. These are hints at the new name God puts on his people. You are so precious to God that in Christ he has given his life to bring us under his authority, to restore us. And we live in that connection with him and sharing in the authority he has given his Christ so that his name becomes known throughout the earth. What a calling. What a mission. Can we zip on to 63? This is a more bloodthirsty chapter that describes the kingship of Jesus more in line with the kingship of David than what fits in the new covenant. So it's kind of awkward, but at the same time, there's this promise that this Davidic king will win the victory to set his people free at the cost of his own life. Who is this coming up from Eden? That's the important question in this chapter. Now, Edom was one of the enemies of Israel in Old Testament times, and according to 2 Samuel 8:14, when Edom could no longer attack and harm God's people, it was the victory that God gave to David then wherever he went. So once he gained the victory over Edom, everything else fell into place, according to 2 Samuel 8:14. So here's this, presumably a son of David, who's repeating the victory that David won in Edom so that the divine authority then spreads and there's no enemies that can dare to stand against him. His garments stained crimson. Who is this? Robed in splendor like a royal figure, striding forward with greatness of his strength. And he answers, it is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. And then the response is, why are your garments red, like those who tread out a wine press? If you've ever trodden wine, most of us probably haven't, but can you imagine the staining of the clothes that happens there? And his answer is, I have trodden the wine press alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance, the year for me to redeem had come. So I looked and I was appalled that there was no one who gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me and my own wrath sustained me. We've heard these phrases about God. And now, here they are in the mouth of the anointed that God has appointed in charge. He's a warrior returning for battle. He's a king with bloodstained garments. He's dealt with the false claims of who owns God's people. That was what Edom was trying to do. On his own, he has redeemed God's people when not one of them stood with him. The arm of the Lord was here in the Messiah, achieving salvation for us all. Is that okay?
It's quite bloodthirsty.
Yes. This is where it's really interesting in the Old Testament prophets. They're looking forward to what God was going to do in Jesus, but we're framing the picture within the Davidic kingship and the battles that happened in Old Testament times. So it needs careful handling to treat it right. Isaiah 64. Here's their prayer for God to step in and set things right. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, because the heavens are above the earth in the way that they were thinking about cosmology in Old Testament times, and come down that the mountains would tremble before you. Does that bring echoes of anything in Old Testament times? Do you remember what happened when Moses led the people out of Egypt and led them to a mountain called Horeb or Sinai? And God came down and there was this dark cloud enclosing the mountain and lightning and fire. The mountain was literally shaking before the presence of the Lord. So I think we're seeing Sinai language here. As when a fire sets twigs ablaze and calls water to boil, come down and make your name known to your enemies and calls the nations to quake before you. I was talking before about some of the apocalyptic literature that expected that God would just smash the nations to pieces. They use language that's not dissimilar to this, that God will deal with these horrible oppressors who are preventing the reign of God from operating through his people, through whom God intends to bring salvation to the whole earth. So when God come down from the heavens to sort this thing out, when you did awesome things like that, that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains trembled before you. This is a reference to the past. I think it's Mount Sinai. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So the expectation that God will do something like a Sinai event at some point in the future to set things right again. Because at Sinai, the people who'd been freed from Pharaoh became the people of the Lord through covenant to him. Once again, God will do a new covenant thing where he frees the peoples of the earth from the powers of sin and death that operate through all the oppressive powers that exist on earth as God's people. And it'll be magnificent when God does this new covenant established in the Messiah. When did God rend the heavens and come down? Bethlehem.
And then, yeah, also, at the end of, when the curtains were rent.
Yep. At the end of Matthew, it describes the event when Jesus died. It's connected with the death and resurrection. Timing's not 100% clear. But the temple veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, not something you could do standing on the ground. It has to be torn from above. And God is coming out, because in that most holy space, no one could go except God, right? So if God tears this, he's coming out of that temple, and it's no longer a holy place for God to be. God had come out of that temple like that once before. It was when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, Ezekiel describes the process of God giving up on the temple and coming out. So he's no longer there when the Babylonians capture it. They can capture it because God's not there. That's why they can capture it. And God is still hovering in the hills because he plans to come back and restore his people. So that's when God left the first temple and it fell. And I think part of what's going on in Matthew's account there is this is happening again. God is leaving the temple, and this temple will also fall as it did before, because God is no longer in the holy place. It is defiled by killing his son. They've defiled it. And God has rejected the house they provided for him. So it's not explained, but that.
I heard somewhere that curtain is 6 inches thick.
I believe it was thick. Josephus tells us that it was quite thick and it wouldn't tear by itself. Yes, quite so.
It's not that, of course, Jesus died and we can be reconciled to God, that he came out and then, like, he could actually be with people then.
I've described it as God coming out, because that's the way it happened back in the Old Testament times. And I think that's probably how some would have understood that. But Hebrews goes on to make the opposite approach, to say that we can approach God now because God's out.
Yeah.
And so the way to God's presence is open, exposed, and available to all of us in Christ. So Hebrews makes that point. It's good. Lots going on in these texts. All right, let's go to 65. We're nearly out of time. 65 starts, God saying, I have revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I love this. Right through Scripture, there's a promise that those who seek him with all their hearts will find him. But this goes beyond that promise. This is God revealing himself to people who were not looking for him, who did not seek him. To a nation that did not call my name, I said, here I am, here I am. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, because only God has the knowledge of good and evil, of course. So this concept of God stretching out his hands and revealing himself to people who are not looking for him is amazing. If you are praying for someone who seems far from God, this is a good verse to pray. A picture of God stretching out his hands, waving, going, here I am. What a magnificent picture. And don't forget that other people see God in his people. So they're modelling the presence of God and the way we stretch out our hands to those who are hurting us, rebelling against us, acting badly toward, the way we respond to that is how people will see God stretching out his hands and saying, here I am. The New Testament in Romans picks this up and says Israel was an obstinate people who weren't listening to God, and so God stretched out his hands and showed himself to the nations. And today, the percentage of people who are followers of the Christ among the nations is probably higher than it is amongst those who are part of the old covenant, because God is stretching out his hands beyond what anyone in the old covenant expected him to do. Consequently, what God does is not only to restore his own nation, the people of Israel who'd lost their city, lost their kingship, and were crushed by the nations. God restores his kingship over all the nations of the earth. And that makes a new earth, a renewed world in right relationship to heaven, a new heavens and a new earth. Second last chapter of Isaiah says, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, a world where everything was wrong. Nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for I will create Jerusalem, the capital city of God's reign on earth. Right? I will create it to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight over my people, because the reign of God then restores God's people, God's Old Testament nation, the covenant nation based on Sinai, but also the peoples of the earth who come to know God through his people. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem, take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. That's picked up in the book of Revelation, the final chapters that talk about a new heaven and a new earth. So there's so much from these prophets that is foundational to the way the world is restored in the Messiah, in the Jewish Messiah. Romans 8, in Christ, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. A call? Chapter 66. If the nations recognize God's Messiah, the whole earth becomes God's kingdom, and creation itself becomes a temple for the heavenly sovereign. In Old Testament times, the temple was a little tiny piece of holy space in a defiled world. But if God cleanses the earth and makes everything new, then there's not a little holy place on a hill in Jerusalem. The whole creation is God's holy land. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, just rest my feet, regal authority. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things? And they came into being. Psalm 24, verse 1, King David, as the Lord's anointed, said, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So even back in the time of the kingdom, they knew that what they were representing was bigger than just themselves. The Lord's reign is over the whole earth. So the final verses of Isaiah, 18 to 24, describe this magnificent picture of a completely renewed creation that God fulfills in Christ. But it still describes it within the framework of the Sinai covenant that they're part of. So again, we're going to have conflicted reactions as we read this beautiful text. And I, because of what they had planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. Wow, that's picked up in Revelation as well. I'll set a sign among them. I will send some of them to survive to the nations, to Tarshish, Libyans and Lydians, famous for archers, and Tubal and Greece and the different distant islands that have heard of my fame and haven't seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. They will bring all your people from the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. See, this is still Sinai framework to describe something that's way bigger than the Sinai covenant. Horses and chariots and wagons and mules and camels, bringing all sorts of things. And they'll bring them as Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremony, clean vessels, and I will select some of them to be priests and Levites. So this is the language of the Sinai covenant, and yet it's breaking the molds of the Sinai covenant. It doesn't fit. Like, camels actually don't have cloven hooves. So how could they possibly be clean sacrifices? Gentiles cannot come into the temple space. How can they offer sacrifices? Because only the priests and the people from the tribe of Levi do that. They'll be treated as if they're from the tribe of Levi. Gentiles can do that. It's like the language of Sinai, but it's exploded into something that's so much bigger than Sinai. Does that make sense? Can you read it like that and understand that it fits the mold of the Old Testament times, but it breaks the mold? So when Revelation talks about people from every tribe and nation coming and standing before the Lord and offering their service, the way that the Levites did, as a new temple to God, this is the language that was originally found in Isaiah. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your name and descendants will endure from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath. But they've still got the Sinai framework of festivals and Sabbaths. All mankind will come and bow down before me. But that's bigger than the Sinai covenant. So got this interesting mix between the two. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebel against me. The worms will eat them, will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Full stop. End of Isaiah. That's really an awkward verse to finish the book.
Is that a description of hell?
That's how it's usually, like the language of hell, comes from this passage and also Jeremiah, the two prophets. But before we actually go thinking hell in the tradition of the way Catholicism has presented that, the way it's painted on the Sistine Chapel, the way the theologians in the Middle Ages presented it, it might be better to understand what this would have meant in Old Testament times and how this would have been understood in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the time of the exile. The main point of the verse is that not everyone makes it in the end. But there are some who don't make it. There's a doctrine called universalism, where everybody ultimately gets saved, no matter who they were, what their religion was, everybody makes it in the end. Isaiah doesn't have that view. Isaiah's view is that there are people who miss out. When people are brought to life, there's actually dead bodies. That's what he says, isn't it? Did you notice that? Dead bodies. And the dead bodies are those who rebelled against God. So those who wanted to persist in their rebellion against God are not forced to come under the authority of the Christ in the kingdom that is established in the end. They don't want to do that. They can stay dead, is the picture that he's talking about. But they're permanently dead because the worms that normally eat a dead person's body just like keep eating these dead bodies so that the remembrance is there. And the fire that was used to burn dead bodies. Now, normally dead bodies would want to be buried. There are cultures like in India that do cremations, and that's okay. But in Old Testament Middle Eastern culture, that was not the norm. The norm was, and still is, to bury people as quickly as you possibly can before they start to rot. That's still the culture in the Middle East today. But there were times when that was impossible to do. One of those times is Jeremiah refers to as the Valley of Slaughter. It's when the Babylonians invaded. So many people killed in the battle against Babylon that there was no place to bury them, and they just literally had to burn the bodies. So there's this valley on the southern edge of Jerusalem where they burned the bodies of the soldiers that died, and it became known as the Valley of Slaughter. Previously, it was called the Valley of Hinnom, or sometimes the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Hinnom was a guy back in, way back early in Old Testament times. So this Valley of Hinnom became the symbol for those who don't make it in the end, those who end up dead and burnt and don't endure to become part of the enduring kingdom. Valley of Hinnom is Gehenna, which is a word that's translated hell in the New Testament. So when Jesus wants to talk about hell, perhaps we should listen to him in the framework of Isaiah and Jeremiah rather than in the framework of Catholicism. Because in Catholicism, it's spirits that get cast into a fire where they just never burn up and they suffer eternal torment. That's the Catholic view. Whereas in the view of Jeremiah and Isaiah, the fire doesn't go out, but the dead bodies are still dead, rather than eternal conscious torment, as Catholicism teaches.
But the Church of England does too. That's how I would put it up.
Yes.
Without that cheating judgment, by like, if they stay permanently dead, then basically you can have a party down here and then you just stay dead and it doesn't matter because there's no standing before Christ.
The point is they missed out on what this was all about. It's kind of like living and missing the ending, missing the whole point of the story. You've missed out. So you have been destroyed, I think is the word that the scripture uses over and over again to destroy that. So you're destroyed instead of being part of the ultimate ending of all things when heaven and earth are restored and everything's set right and you've missed the whole thing. That seems to me what Isaiah's talking about, what Jeremiah's talking about, and therefore what Jesus is talking about in passages like Mark 9 where he literally quotes this verse, rather than their own Catholic perspective. But that's controversial.
But then what about Lazarus and the rich young man?
Yes.
Okay, we won't go to Luke 16. Let's leave that parable because we really are out of time tonight. I don't think that's a picture of the afterlife. It's a story.
Oh, and that's where I differ. I don't think it's a parable because real names are used.
Okay. Why did Jesus tell us the poor guy's name, but not the rich guy's name? That was just, it was like, that is never done. It was always the rich guy who was known and the poor guy whose name was unknown. So Jesus may have had a reason to tell the story that way. And it's so unusual that actually the Catholics in the Middle Ages invented a name for the rich guy, because you can't have the rich guy without it. He's the important guy. And Jesus is reversing the whole story for the purpose of the message that he's telling. But we have got time to discuss that entire topic. Unfortunately, Isaiah raised it with his final verse. But we are out of time for tonight. Is that okay for Isaiah?
That's fantastic. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Excellent. Next year, we'll look forward to our Bible overview in First Term, where we try to put together how we handle the old and the new and the story that's fulfilled in the person of Jesus. February 11. See you then.
Ha ha ha.